Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. And we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, however Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, Return ye, children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they are 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Lord, bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. This is a text that is complicated, and it runs over in its theme to the next verse, and I'm going to be dealing only with verse 29 today, and we'll deal with the other part of it next time. But I want to deal with two themes in this one in particular. When my children were little, my wife and I would take them on surprises. We were homeschoolers, and so we had liberty as far as schedule and stuff was concerned. We knew where, what, and when was going to happen, but the kids didn't. So say on Thursday, June 12th, we're going to go to the zoo. That's our conspiracy here. I'd tell the kids, get in the car. And as usual, when they asked where we're going, I'd say, you'll find out when we get there. And I'd say the same thing if we're going to the grocery store or whatever. He was driving crazy, but I'd never told him where we were going. It helped them to learn directions, because they'd say, oh, I know where we're going. They'd figure out the route. You know, they'd learn a little bit along the way. That was my backdoor excuse for not telling them where we were going. But I tell the kids to get in the car. And on the day of the surprise, the kids very often wouldn't even know there was going to be a surprise. And they wouldn't know necessarily we were going until we arrived. Now, Aaron and I had it all planned. We had the where, we had the when, we had all the details and everything. We knew. But the kids sometimes didn't know we were even going to be going on a surprise, and we're just off somewhere, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And there's the store. We already passed the store, and they'd figure out somewhere along the, oh, we must be going on a surprise. Are we going on a surprise? Oh, boy, we're going on a surprise. Where are we going? You'll find out when we get there. Ah, oh, boy, we're going on a surprise. And now understand, God knows what, where, when, and how. For him, there are no surprises. Instead, he is the one that is making all the plans. And we are clueless most of the time, the vast majority of the time. But when God says it's time, then it's time. And when it comes to our salvation, somehow the circumstances are exactly such as to bring us to faith in Christ. Now, there are two words in our text that have perplexed people for centuries. And the people who think they have arrived say, oh, I know exactly what this is all about. I'm telling you, you don't know. I'm telling you, you don't know. At least not all the details and the exactlies. And I don't expect full clarity when we're done here this morning. But hopefully, perhaps a little bit of understanding on the concepts of God's foreknowledge and the concept of predestination. Both of those are in our verses. I remember I had a Bible study years ago with a young believer. A fellow was actually a member of our church for a year. And while I was preaching on 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden the lights came on and he realized he was lost. And he got saved, came over to the office the next day and got saved in my office. And I had a weekly Bible study with him because his schedule was such he could only be here once a week. And meeting with him for a number of months, he says, now where do people get this idea of predestination? I smiled and I said, well, it is in the Bible. And it is. And some people just, they run away from this. They don't like it. It rubs their fur the wrong way. I don't know what the deal, but it's here. And it isn't just here in this passage. There's a number of places where that concept is there. So we're going to focus on a couple of things. Let's start, let's look at our verse. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let me mention in particular that the focus on this verse is not so much foreknowledge and predestination as it is on the last part. And we'll come to that when we get there. But I want to deal with those things, the other ideas, because they are here and they are so controversial as far as people's concerned. Foreknowledge. Defined, it means literally to know before. It is tied to God's omniscience. There is nothing that God doesn't know. Past, present, future, God knows it all. God doesn't have to learn anything. He knows. Amen. He knows. And this concept is tied to God's decree. Now let me explain. God has decreed that certain things will happen. All right, we can mention a number of different things. We go through the scripture. God said it's going to happen. God told Abraham, Noah, there's going to be a flood. Guess what? There was a flood. God made a promise. When you look at the biblical covenants, God makes a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. He made those promises. They are going to be fulfilled. God said something. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so when God says his decree, something is going to be, then it's going to be. God has also said that there are certain things that may happen. Now, this isn't because God doesn't know the outcome. There are conditions. And those conditions are put for the benefit of people. Because God knows the outcome. Remember, there are no surprises to God. God knows. But we don't. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have plans. I'm planning on doing this, and I'm planning on doing this, and I got to call this guy, and I got to go see this guy, and we're planning on going over here, and I need to go see the book people over here. And so, that's tempting. I'm looking forward to that. And so I have plans. Now, I may get a phone call tonight, or something may happen tonight. Monday is off the... I'm not doing anything that I plan to do on Monday, because I don't know tomorrow. God does. But God puts conditions. And we can look at the Mosaic Covenant at Sinai. God said, you do this and this and this, then I'll do this, this, and this. Those were conditions that were put to the children of Israel. It's the only covenant where God put conditions. And, of course, the children of Israel said, all you have said, we will do. And, of course, they didn't. And, therefore, God did not, wholly anyway, fulfill his part of the deal because they didn't fulfill theirs because it was a condition. Amen. And we see time and time again that God puts certain conditions on certain things. Choices are given to people. God knows the outcome. But so certain things may happen. God knows. But those are put for the benefit of the people he's addressing. And of course, all things ultimately will bring glory to God, regardless of the perceived outcome that people may have. Now, God is eternal. Let's back this. This is one of the reason I'm going to be talking about this particular thing, because you're thinking, this is a sideline. I hope this will help gel things. It was a huge help for me. When I was a kid, if you heard the story before, tough. When I was a kid, I'd get dragged off to church when I was out visiting my dad, and I'd sit down in Mrs. Hopkins' Sunday school class, and she's up there with the flannel graph and doing her thing, and I still remember a lot of those Bible stories, and that was good stuff. I got a lot of my Bible history background from Mrs. Hopkins and the flannel graphs. Good stuff. And then my dad would be reading me Bible stories at night, and my grandmother would make me memorize some Bible verses. This was all before I knew the Lord, and I was clueless as to what this was all about. But information was put in here. But I'll tell you what, as a kid, go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how everything came into being. Okay, that's good. Dad? Mrs. Hopkins? Grandma? Where'd God come from? What did God do for all those long, long, long... If God has always been, like you just told me in answer to the other question, what did God do for all that time before he made stuff? Was he bored? You have all these childish questions, which we grow up and we still have the same questions. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at, because we're dealing with foreknowledge, we're going to look at a concept of God's being eternal. And get some ideas that might be helpful, they were helpful to me. The Lord is referred to several different times as the Ancient of Days. If you think about it, God is older than all that is. You can look at rocks, and by the way, I'm a young earth creationist. But even if you were an old earth creationist, God is still older than all that is. There is nothing that you can see, touch, smell, fathom in your mind that's older than God. Because before all these things were, there was God. In the beginning was the Word, which is God, as we see in verse 3 of John chapter 1. He is older than all that is. He is the creator of all that is. God made all the matter that is out there. God made all the energy that is there. All that is, God made. And here's a little clue. With that, God made time. Because if you don't have matter and you don't have energy, then you don't have time. Once you start making stuff, then you got time. Just like you don't have any space until you start making stuff. Because space is the distance between objects. And if you got no objects, you got no space. All right? So you start making stuff, you're dealing with time. It doesn't exist apart from matter. Before creation, there was no time. So to think about what did God do for those millions and billions of years before he created us, there was no time. Plus, we're going to look at something else. A neat idea. I'm going to throw a word out there in this. God transcends time. God transcends time. Now, everything that is, everything that God made is in some way, shape, or form interconnected with something else or a bunch of other things that God made. All right. You and I are dependent on this earth in so many ways. It creates a gravitational field that keeps us from floating around. All right. We are dependent on the atmosphere to breathe. All right. We're dependent on atmospheric pressure to keep us from exploding. We are dependent on water. We're dependent on food. We're dependent on a certain temperature gradient. We're dependent on all kinds of things. Different things that God has made. Everything else is dependent on other things that God has made. God is the only thing that's independent. God is dependent on nothing. Absolutely nothing. God, by saying God transcends his creation, that means that he is outside of and utterly independent from all that he made. He interacts with it, but he is not part of it. He is everywhere, but he is not part of his creation. That would be pantheism, that God permeates and is part of it all. He's not. He made it all, but he transcends his creation. Amen. He is not affected by his creation. And with that, as we started out with, that includes time. God is not affected by time. Well, does that mean he just doesn't age? No. That means that he's not affected by time. See, we are stuck in a little thing called the present. And we can talk about the past, and we can plan on the future, but we are all stuck in this particular... Every look at the clock, all right? Everybody is stuck at that point. And sci-fi and all kinds of neat things can get, try to get around that. I'm telling you, all that is, apart from God, is stuck in that little window right there. Everybody moves along at the same speed. Everybody moves along at that same second. We're all stuck in time. Except God. God is outside of that. And it isn't that God moves throughout time, that he can be tomorrow and 50 years ago. And it's all the same to him because he's there in all these, all the same, if you want to look at it this way, time. Because he transcends it. Time is without point as far as God is concerned. That's going to stretch your brain to think about that whole idea. Because he is the only being, the only thing, anywhere, ever, that ever has been or will be, that is that way. Amen. By his very nature, he could only, he be the only one that is that way. God transcends time. Everything else is bound by time. God is not. God is outside of time. He is not bound or confined by it. God is only limited by his character, and that doesn't involve time. Now, with that concept loosely applied to your thinking, let's look at foreknowledge. If God knows all that is and he's not bound by time, then everything for God is foreknowledge. From our perspective, amen. Think about that. Everything God knows, from our perspective, as long as it's something that hasn't happened yet, is foreknowledge. And when God made it all at the beginning, bang, first day of creation, everything was foreknowledge. And he doesn't learn because he has known. You can't even use past tense with this. God has always known everything there is to know. I mean, he wins Jeopardy every time. Because he knows what Alex is going to say before he says it. Bing, 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 bing. And so God knew us in advance. Now, I'm not going to limit foreknowledge to just God knowing that we would believe. It's more complicated than that. We'll deal with that a little bit more next time. But God knew us before we knew him. There was never a time when God learned something. He has always known who it would be that would trust him. He has always known who his children would be. Before they were, he knew them. We have a tendency to read into the scripture our being locked into time. Now granted, there is some accommodation to our thinking in the scripture. But if we recognize the fact that God is outside of time, that he is a timeless, eternal being, don't think of eternal just as old, think of eternal as an outside of time. If we recognize that that is indeed God, then the whole concept of foreknowledge and predestination from God's perspective takes on a different meaning. It's more than just sequential. For God, there is no sequence other than what he is applying to his creation, but for he himself, there is no sequence. God is never caught by surprise. There is never a plan B with God. We deal in contingencies, but God only in certainties, because he is not only eternal and omniscient, but he's omnipotent. Which, as you begin to think about the magnitude of these various things that we believe these things, you begin to think about the magnitude of these things, our God is an amazingly, incredibly powerful being. That is off the charts as far, if the God who, this is why there can only be one God. Because otherwise you're dealing with the divvying up of what God is. And if you have a God who is all these omnis, you can't have another God. There can only be one. Edersheim said that God is never in haste because he is always sure. God knew us before we knew him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Not simply in time, by the way. Think about this. In our fallen nature, which Paul's been building up through all this, throughout the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, going all the way back there, we could not and would not love God. It was not within our ability to love God prior to salvation. Salvation precedes our ability to love God. We have to be saved before we can truly love God. Now, you talk to a lost person, they say they may love God. They may have some warm, nostalgic feelings, perhaps. You know, they had some warm, fuzzy feeling, they sat in some service or heard some sacred piece of music or something. That's not loving God. Loving God involves a commitment. Loving God is obeying God. If you love me, the Lord said, keep my commandments. We could not love God prior to our salvation. We would not love God. Salvation is what gives us the ability to love God. Now, Foreknowledge. Let's look at some theological interpretations. Understand that you take these concepts and you get a school of theology that builds this huge edifice all around certain ideas. And you got this one that says, you guys are all messed up. And they do the same thing over here. And you have two primary ones, but you got a few other smaller ones. But we're going to look at the two primary interpretations here of this concept of foreknowledge and predestination, some of the things that go with it. I'm going to be very simplistic in this. You have the Calvinistic interpretation, which these days is in the ascendancy. This is becoming a very popular thing. In fundamental Baptists, it's becoming a very, very popular thing. That God, in eternity past, his foreknowledge, chose to set his special love upon us. It's basically the equivalent of election, which is also a biblical word. And let's look at, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage here, not just one verse, we're going to look at a passage here, which you're going to draw some, if you take it at face value, you're going to draw some inescapable conclusions that the Calvinistic point of view is right, at least in a lot of ways. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," or in the heavenlies is what it is literally, "in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," not based on our goodness or anything else, but according to the good pleasure of his will, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Drop down to verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," there's that word again, "according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." All right? Chosen, predestinated, it's all in that passage. God picked us out for whatever purpose, his own purposes, and we have been redeemed. That's there in verse 7. Now, that's pretty straightforward. And we can go to a number of other places. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him," says Jesus said in John 6:44. There's a number of other passages like that, where it very clearly indicates that God does the picking, God does the choosing, God is the enabler, God is the one who draws us to himself in salvation. Amen. And that's throughout the length and breadth of Scripture. You get that Old Testament, New Testament. Now the other side says, no, I decided, I chose. And it's based on God knowing who would believe. It's the foreknowledge of faith. And you can draw this conclusion from a couple of things. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Are you a whosoever? All you have to do is believe. You have an offer of salvation. The urgency of evangelism and so on. The urgency, not just the declaring of the message, but there's an urgency, hey buddy, you need to believe. You need to put your trust in, you need to do this. That concept is not just in some preacher. It's a concept you see in the New Testament. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I can say, well, the whosoever are the elect. Yes, I understand that, but you have an open offer. An open offer. Is it a legitimate open offer if it's only limited to this little group here? And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. This one is an oxymoron. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." I need to be careful, make sure I'm elect. Well, how can I do that if that's something God did before the foundation of the world? All right. So, does this mean that what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1 is wrong? Or that we misunderstand the other passages that we're seeing here? No. It means that in some way that we sometimes have a hard time wrapping our heads around, they're both true. Amen. At least to some extent. We need to accept the Scripture at face value and not try to jam our biblical interpretations into either this theological interpretation or this one or another one you want to come up with. All right? It says what it says. All right? Now, we need to be careful, get a greater context and so on, but I'm telling you that both ideas, both concepts, not talking about losing your salvation, some of these other things, but I'm talking about as far as I have to, is it all of grace? Did God pay for my salvation on Calvary's cross? Yes. I do nothing to earn or merit my salvation. That's very clear in the scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5, a whole bunch of other places. The whole book of Galatians. I contribute nothing to my salvation. But here's the amazing thing. I still have to receive it. Amen. It's a gift. But I still have to receive it. It doesn't come to me as a totally passive party. Now, God may reach down and say, hey buddy, I'm talking to you. And a lot of you, when you got saved, that's exactly what it was. You had no interest in this message. You were listening to it because somebody invited you somewhere and you're just thinking, you're rolling your eyes saying, okay, yeah, I promised. And once I get through this, then I go back about my business because I fulfilled my promise. And you had, and maybe your point of view was totally opposite. You scoffed, mocked, don't talk to me about your Jesus, all this other stuff. And then somewhere along the way, God reached down and smacked you one, and all of a sudden, bang! And before you knew it, it's like, oh my word, what happened? I'm, and just went from there. I remember Joe and Lori, Santama, they got saved as adults, young adults. And, they went through this kind of a situation where they're like, yeah, okay, alright, whatever. Yeah, I got invited, I'm gonna go to humor so and so. And one went and got saved. And came back, and he says, oh no. Don't tell, oh no. You know, spouse gets saved. Well, you need to come. Okay, alright. Trying to humor the wife. 2 weeks go by and guess who's going, oh no, guess who gets saved? Alright? Because God reached and I went, hey buddy, I'm talking to you! Boom! And you got saved. Now, did you choose to receive Christ as Savior? Yeah. Did God work this, I had this in the introduction, did God work out the circumstances so that you would? Yeah. So did God draw you to himself? Yes. Did he pay for your salvation? Yes. Did I still choose? Yes. Amen. So how do you reconcile these things? Because they're both true. All right. God knew in advance. And he predestined us. Now, let's go back to our verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, foreknowledge and predestination in this particular verse don't mean the same thing. Look at the verse. Don't just pull the word out. We have been predestined in this verse not to salvation. That isn't what the word predestinate is talking about in this verse. Was in Ephesians, but not here in Romans. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, the word predestined means mark out or determine beforehand to foreordain. We have been, in this passage, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 John 3:2, familiar verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we sing a bunch of songs, you know, be like Jesus, this my song. Folks, we will be like Christ. In what way? We will be glorified as he is glorified. He is the first fruits of them that slept. We have had lots of people brought back, in the Bible, brought back to life from the dead. Guess what? They died. The son of the widow of Nain, he's dead. The son of the woman, the widow in Zarephath, he's dead. Lazarus, tradition says he lived to be an old man, but guess what? He still died. He's not around. The only one who rose from the dead and was transfigured, whatever you want to call it, glorified, is Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That there was a transformation, a metamorphosis that took place in that body. The body he had prior to his to that was a body kind of like ours.
It was subject to death because he died. When he rose, he received a body, a transformed body, that will never die, never tire, never experience pain, is sin-proof, temptation-proof. It's a glorified body. And if you know Christ as Savior, you have been predestined to have that happen to you. That is what is going to happen. God has determined in advance that everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is going to get that. We have received the down payment in the person of the Holy Spirit of Christ. But when we get saved, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, there's a bunch of things that happen right then and there. New nature, freed from the bondage of sin, sealed with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All these different things happen. Some other things too. But that's just the beginning. Then we go through this long drawn out process as long as we're in this world of holification. That's the layman's term for sanctification because it's the same thing. But there's going to come an instant when, bang, we are truly holy. Because when we get that glorified body, rapture happens. Man, I'm looking forward to that. All of a sudden, we get it all. As far as the body is concerned. Paul talks about the looking forward to the redemption of the body. My soul is saved. This isn't yet. I got a promise though. God predestined it. It's going to happen. Because since God has said it's going to happen, because he knew me in advance, because he has, it's as good as done. Because when God makes a promise, it's going to happen. And guess what? There are no contingencies. There are no conditions on my glorification other than my being God's child. If I know Christ as Savior, my glorification is a done deal as far as God is concerned. That's what this predestination is in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, it says, "For this corruptible, what I've got now, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he shall change this vile body, because that's what it is, into a glorious body. I'm going to be done with all the infirmity. And don't, you know, we think about aches and pains. It's the whole issue of sin and temptation and that kind of thing. You know, I'm not wild about pain and other things, but it's the whole sin thing that I'm so eager to be done with. Glorification, sinfulness. And it's a certainty because God doesn't deal in contingencies. What God has said, he will do. What God has started, he will complete. By the way, this is one of the reasons why you can't lose your salvation. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And this is exactly what we're talking about, is glorification. What God has started, because he started it when we came to know him as Savior. And as far as he was concerned, he started this long before everything else, because he knew in advance all this stuff. God is, and think about this, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, let me be careful how I say this. God is giving us, in essence, what Adam attempted to gain by disobedience. Isn't that ironic? Now we're not gaining godhood, but we are going to receive the perfection of all of God's communicable attributes, which are basically the fruit of the Spirit. We strive for those things. They are manifested to a certain extent in us as we yield ourselves to God by the working of the Holy Spirit. But when we are glorified, we will have those things as a permanent part and parcel of our being without the limitation of, without sin restricting their manifestation. What Adam tried to gain by fraud and deceit, and disobedience, God's going to give it to us. And then look at our verse again, verse 29. Let's start at the beginning. "For whom he did foreknow," foreknowledge, knowing in advance, "he also did predestine," promise that he's going to follow through, that we might be glorified, "that he," Jesus Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." We don't, I mean, since some of our songs and stuff, but I don't know about you, but I don't often think about it this way, that Christ, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my brother. And we don't often think about it that way. We almost think that's irreverent, but that's exactly what this is saying. That he is our brother. He is the firstborn. Going back to what we were talking about in Sunday school, you had, this is still common in a lot of cultures. In the Bible, this part of the Old Testament law as well. A man has, we use Israel for an example. Man has 12 sons. Under normal circumstances, the estate gets divided into 13. I mean, does somebody, 12 sons, estate divided into 13 parts. The eldest son gets a double portion. The eldest son gets the leadership. The eldest son before the Mosaic law got the priesthood. He got the leadership, the priesthood, and a double portion. A lot of perks for being number one. There are a number of places in the Bible where the role of the firstborn was not necessarily given to the one who was born first. Understand that the idea of firstborn conveys the idea of preeminence as much or more than it deals with firstborn in sequence. All right? If you look at the 12 sons of Israel, number one, number two, number three were disqualified. None of them got the right of the firstborn. And in Israel's situation, he actually split it. Because the fourthborn son is Judah. And he got the leadership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, it says in Genesis 49:10. The kings would be of the line of Judah. That's permanent, by the way, because our Lord is of the tribe of Judah. Who got the double portion? Joseph! And you know what? He was number 11! Which is why, when they divvied up the land in the promised land, you don't have, look at your map in the back of your Bible, there's no Joseph anywhere in there. You've got an Ephraim and you've got a Manasseh. Who are they? They are the sons of Joseph. So they each got an allotment, double portion. Jesus is the firstborn. And it's not just in sequence. He has always been the son. There's the concept of the eternal sonship of God. You go back to Psalm 2, it deals with that. But he is the first in preeminence. When it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, when it says before, that does not necessarily mean the idea of sequence, that he existed before all those things, although he did. It means that he is greater than or preeminent among these things. He is above these things. And just a couple of verses before, he is first in position. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's not a created being, he is the creator. Go back to John chapter 1. But he is the firstborn of all that is. Not firstborn in time, because he's always been the son. He is the firstborn in position, in status, leadership, inheritance. He is God's firstborn, as far as the inheritance is concerned. He is the first in glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. There were none glorified before Christ. You go to Matthew chapter 27, I think it is. It mentions that some came out of their tombs and walked about the city of Jerusalem, but it says very specifically after his resurrection. Even though it tells us about that right after his crucifixion. It says, but after his resurrection, then they came forth. He is the first fruits as far as glorification is concerned. None were glorified before, and yet all of his brothers and sisters who have been redeemed will all be glorified among many brethren, or siblings, if you will. You almost shrink away from it because it sounds irreverent, but we are brothers and sisters of our Lord. He paid for this. He is the one who enables all this to be. He is God incarnate. He is the creator.
He is the eternal one because the Son is just as eternal as the Father is, and that concept we started this whole message with. We have been adopted by the Father. And go back to verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn. He gets the double portion. We are heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him that we might also be glorified together with him. This is a remarkable thing. What God has promised. The verse should not create confusion. Don't be focusing on, gee, what does foreknowledge mean in this predestined? We have a certainty that what God has started, he will complete. That those that God knows as his children are confirmed, as far as God is concerned, in their eventual glorification. That's what awaits us. And we are heirs, we are as much heirs as Christ is. He's the firstborn, he gets extra benefit. He gets the rule, he's the king. But we are heirs. And it's a certainty. Because God has called it to be. He has decreed that it will be there in that verse. Father, thank you for the promise. Thank you for the assurance of your word. Father, thank you for the promise of what lies ahead for those of us who know you as Savior. Father, what a glorious thing. And Father, what a tragic thing it would be for someone to hear this message of the gospel and all the glorious, wonderful things that await the children of God and reject the message and refuse the gift and miss out on the promise because they would not believe. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, they might receive the gift of everlasting life that Christ paid for on Calvary's cross, and it's simply received by faith. Father, accomplish a work in hearts and lives today. And for those of us who do know you, may we live a yielded life, an eager expectation of what you have for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.